Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning, we ask that you will bless the reading of your word and the preaching and the teaching of your word. And Lord, may this ministry not just be faithful, may it be effectual. May you touch our hearts. Do more than just touch our minds. But touch our hearts. Draw our attention, Lord, heavenward. Convict us of our sin. Reorientate us. Set us aright upon the path. With our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, living out of gratitude and thanksgiving. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 4 as we continue our study of this wonderful book. 2 Samuel chapter 4. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart. And all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of the one was Bana, the name of the other, Rechab. The sons of Rimmon, the Barathite, of the children of Benjamin. For Barath was also a part of Benjamin. Because the Barathites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that she fell and became that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Bethrite, Rechab, Bana, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat. And they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Bana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. And then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David in Hebron, and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants." But David answered Rechab and Bana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Barathite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed him, cut off his hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. And they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. I begin this morning with a question. I want you to imagine with me. It's pretty simple to do this. I want you to imagine that a major Hollywood motion picture company stumbles upon this text and they decide that they want to make a movie using the content of 2 Samuel chapter 3. Think about the content here for just a moment. We have a man who would like to be a king, Abner, strengthening his hold upon Saul's house by sexual exploitation, seeking power through possibly rape, certainly sexual exploitation. We have the same man negotiating a deal between the two tribes, kingdoms, bringing about the reunion, bringing about the unification of these two kingdoms. And he's assured that he will receive safe passageway. And the number one man of the one king, David, murders him. I mean, this is the kind of content that Hollywood movies are made up of. They would revel in this kind of content. What would the movie be rated? It certainly would be at least an R-rated movie, wouldn't it? Depending on how the content is portrayed. And yet here it is in our Bible, an R-rated movie, or at least the content of an R-rated movie, and maybe even more so than that. I mean, can you imagine how a modern-day feminist would respond to the idea of seeking power, a man seeking power, by means of sexual exploitation? I can just hear how a liberal minister would have a heyday with this text and get on the whole feminist agenda and read this text through that lens, which to me is a great warning to us that we need to be very, very careful when we come to the scriptures, that we don't take the categories of the world or some other categories and agenda and all of a sudden insert it into the text or read the text through that lens, because that's not what the biblical author is doing this morning. The biblical author is reading and portraying a story to us through a theological lens, and that lens has to do with what God has promised and what he's bringing about relative to the horde of his salvation, relative to this king that God is going to exalt, ultimately a greater king than David, and that through the exaltation of this king, God is going to bring about the salvation of his people and his kingdom, and ultimately his eternal kingdom. And therefore, when we understand this as the unfolding of redemptive history, and we read this through this lens of promise and fulfillment, this theological lens, we understand that clearly this is the lens that the biblical narrator is using. And therefore, we must submit to the authority of Scripture and interpret Scripture by Scripture, which also includes that. We have to approach the Scriptures as the Scriptures are intended to be approached. We have to submit and read them and understand them according to this theological lens. To do otherwise is to stand above the Word of God and to legislate over it. Most of us want judges who would acknowledge the Constitution for what it is and interpret it according to the intent of the authors, as opposed to reinterpret the Constitution according to some other agenda and making it a living document that they can manipulate. We face the same challenge today in the life of the church. What liberal judges do with the laws of our lands and our Constitution, liberal preachers do with the Word of God. And therefore, it should not come to us as a surprise that liberal preachers today are doing the exact things with the Word of God that we find liberal judges doing. Because as far as liberal judges and liberal preachers are concerned, the authority does not rest with the book. The authority rests with the person interpreting the book. And therefore, I draw your attention this morning to this very fact. Are you someone who submits to the intent of the author, and ultimately the author is God? And do you submit to the sufficiency and the way Scripture is intended to be understood? I hope you do this morning. Because if you don't, you're not reading the same book I'm reading. You're reading a book of your own creation. And you're certainly not reading a book about God's redemption. And therefore, we proceed on that basis. The first verse of chapter 4 sets up the entire chapter. It makes this announcement about Abner being murdered. But then it also includes a statement about the response of Ishbosheth and Israel's response. The Bible says in the New King James that Ishbosheth lost heart. Well, that's an English way of speaking about a Hebrew. The Hebrew actually says, his hands went slack. His hands went slack. So I want you to think about that. If somebody's animated, they're all excited, they're talking with their hands like Middle Eastern people might do. And all of a sudden they read, they hear news. And that news takes away all their strength. And their hands do what? They fall their sides. And they go slack. They lose heart. And therefore the English translation of this is accurate in terms of the intent of the Hebrew. It does capture that. There's this idea that Ishbosheth has lost his will to proceed with this agenda of establishing this rival kingdom. He's lost the will to rule, to fight. He recognizes it's over. But what about Israel? Why Israel? Before I get to that, we have to consider Ishbosheth a little further. Why is it that his hands went slack? Well, who set him up, his kingdom? It was Abner. The real power behind Ishbosheth and his rival kingdom is not Ishbosheth, it's Abner. Abner was the commander of Saul's military. He is the one pulling the strings. Children, y'all familiar with Pinocchio? I hope so. Pinocchio, if there isn't somebody to hold him up and pull his strings, he's just a puppet that lays on the ground or in his box, lifeless. That's Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth, once his hands go slack, what do we hear about him next? He's laying on his bed, lifeless, no strength. It's the middle of the day. Why do you lay on your bed in the middle of the day? He's lost heart. He's lost. I mean, he should be a busy man. He's ruling over 11 tribes. And yet he's unprotected. Two men, servants of his, are able to walk in as if they're taking wheat from the pantry. And instead of taking wheat from the pantry, they walk into his bedroom and they stab him in the belly. And they murder him in his bed. As if he is completely defenseless, unprotected by any type of protective guard, but also in terms of his own. You think he might get out of bed if someone walked into his bedroom. But there he is, a picture of a puppet with his hands slack, helpless. And that's part of the picture here, because the biblical author has already told us that the house of Saul is growing weaker and weaker, and the house of David is growing stronger and stronger. And so therefore we have two people in the text representing the house of Saul. Ishbosheth, his hands go slack and he's like a puppet with no one to pull his strings. And Mephibosheth, who at 5 years of age was dropped and became lame in his feet and was able to walk without assistance. And this is what the house of Saul has been reduced to, this kind of weakness. And that's part of what the biblical author wants us to see and be confronted with. This powerful house of Saul has been reduced to this. And it's the Lord's doing. The Lord is establishing his word in judgment, and he's also establishing his word in salvation. Well, we can understand why Ishbosheth's hands went slack. But what about the nation of Israel? Why is it that everyone within the nation of Israel in this rival kingdom would lose heart and be troubled in their hearts? Well, I want you to think about this for a moment. If you live in the nation of Israel and you're aware of the fact that Abner has this plan for bringing together the reunification of the tribes under the authority and the rule of David, and you heard that Abner has made his way, or at least and representatives have gone with him to go and seek out counsel with David and come and make a covenant. I mean, this is a treaty, a national treaty. And they're making this covenant. And you aspire, you're thinking, okay, this is going to be a good thing. And then you hear back that David promised him safe passage, and David's most powerful man, the commander of his military, Joab, murders him. You have to wonder, was this done ultimately secretly at David's command? Has David, after 7.5 years, become frustrated with this reunification process and our unwillingness to come under the rule of David? Is it time for David to teach us a little lesson here? Are David and Abner going to have some vengeance? Is there going to be a price to pay for having been a part of a kingdom in rebellion against David's authority? There's all kinds of questions that you would wonder, and we create all kinds of certainty. I was thinking to myself, you know, if they had a stock market back in that day and age, and it was reported that Abner brutally murdered at the hands of Joab after assured safe passage by David, what would happen to the stock market? There would be so much uncertainty, you would have a Black Friday or Wednesday or Tuesday or Monday, whatever day it was, and the market would crash because the market hates uncertainty. That we know. Well, I want to move here to my first point. I have 3 points. That was my contextual introduction, theological introduction. I want us to think for a moment about the identity of the assassins, because the biblical author draws our attention to their identity, and therefore that's a hint that maybe this is significant. And as I was studying this last week, I discovered that, in fact, it was significant. We are told that the two assassins are sons of Rimmon, and they're Barathites, children of Benjamin. But in fact, they're not actually children of Benjamin. They're not actually Benjamites. When you study this out, and I spent a significant amount of time researching this. The Barathites had fled to Gittim, as the Bible tells us, and they had been living there as sojourners, protected strangers. The Barathites lived as protected strangers on the border of Benjamin, between Benjamin and Ephraim. Coming from the city of Barath, which was originally a Canaanite city, one of 4 Hivite strongholds that followed, guess who? The Gibeonites. Remember Joshua? Chapter 9, Joshua is leading the children of Israel. They've come into the promised land. They've come not very far, and they are whooping up on Canaanites. And the Canaanites hear how the Lord is blessing the military endeavor of the Israelites, and they are slaughtering Canaanites. And the Gibeonites come up with this great idea. Let's put on our oldest Carhartts, and let's get the moldiest bread we can find in just the most terrible-looking packs we can come up with, and we'll get dirty and smelly, and we're going to make our way to Joshua as if we've come from a far, far away land. And we'll try to convince him to make a covenant with us. And they present themselves as having come from a far away land, and Joshua fails to consult with the Lord, and he enters into a covenant with the Gibeonites on the pretense that they don't live in the land. And lo and behold, a day or later, they stumble upon the Gibeonites, and here they are. And Joshua honors the covenant, but they make them servants. And that's why they're serving at Saul's pleasure. And now that they're serving at Saul's pleasure, and Saul is dead, they're serving at the pleasure of Ishbosheth. But Ishbosheth is weak, and Abner is dead. And what happens when you have ambitious men serving under a powerful leader, and the powerful leader is removed, and the ambitious men have in their hearts murder? Because you remember what Saul did to the Gibeonites? If you read on further in 2 Samuel, there had been a famine in the land for 3 years. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, remember what Saul did to the Gibeonites. He murdered them. He practically exterminated them. And therefore that sin must be addressed. Is it possible that these military men, Gibeonites, see an opportunity to avenge the murder of their brothers now that Saul is dead and his son is weak? Revenge. Certainly possible, isn't it? It's certainly consistent with a fallen, depraved human nature. In case you're wondering about my interpretation, I'll read one verse from 2 Samuel chapter 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." Well, let's consider the motives of the assassins, the assassin's motive. That's my second point. Is it possible that the Gibeonites' assassin are seeking revenge? I think I set that up in a way that's pretty convincing, given the identity of these two assassins. And Saul's relationship with the Gibeonites, it's very possible that they were motivated by revenge. But human motivation, and I've come to understand this the older I get, can be very complex. Do you always know why you do what you do? Do you ever do something and wonder, why did I do that? That wasn't very smart. Why did I do that? Well, human motivation can be very complex. We can be motivated by more than one thing. And it's very possible that they're motivated by revenge, but they're also opportunist. They see an opportunity here. Abner had this great plan for the reunification of the nation. If that plan were executed, it's very possible, you know, maybe Abner replaces Joab, which tells you why there's conflict between these two. Again, complex human motivation besides revenge. And if Abner receives a high-ranking position, likely in the military or secretary of whatever, well, these men, they're attached to the coattails of Abner, and they're gonna secure the same kind of lesser but high-ranking positions. These men see the opportunity to further Abner's agenda if they can show up before David, holding Ishbosheth's head in their hands, saying, "Hey, we did it. The kingdom can be reunited now." They're expecting to be rewarded for their great dirty deed, humanly speaking. And therefore, there's opportunity here for advancement and securing a position within David's administration, the same motivation that Abner had. And that brings us to our third point, which is the longest point, by the way. It's the richest point. And that's the assassin's reward. As Bana and Rechab describe to David how they came to Ishbosheth's house in the heat of the day and how they went all the way into his house, so far in where you would seek and find a pantry and wheat. And they removed Ishbosheth's head after they stabbed him in his belly. And now they stand before David, presenting him with the bloody head of Saul's son Ishbosheth. And when the assassins present the head of Ishbosheth to David, they say, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord," notice that, "the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." What are they saying? Bana and Rechab are confident that David will see them as instruments of God's salvation, vengeance. I absolutely love David's response to this opportunist, to the opportunistic assassins who claim to be servants of the Lord doing his work of salvation. Listen to David's response. If you fall asleep here, you miss the best part. So if you're getting sleepy or your wife, poke him. Or take off your jacket like I did or something. Slap yourself. But David answered Rechab and Bana, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity." As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. As far as David is concerned, the Lord is the only one who has redeemed his life from adversity. Even if the Lord has chosen to work through a human vessel, David sees the Lord alone as the one who has redeemed his life from all adversity. The facts are undeniable. The two assassins have murdered Ishbosheth. They are standing in David's presence, holding his bloody head. They come with blood on their hands, but theology on their lips. They have put to death an innocent man in the name of God. claiming to be servants of the Lord, accomplishing his redemptive work in his name, furthering his kingdom. I want you to think about that, because this is not unique. Why do Muslims today consider it to be just to murder infidels in the name of God for the advancement of the Islamic kingdom? What was the rationale of the Crusades? The advancement of God's kingdom through the power of the sword. Are we really that different? We would love to advance the kingdom through political power, wouldn't we? Some type of human means? How many times have people tried to justify their sin by saying something like, "We're all sinners. Who gives you the right to assess my life?" Personally, I find this to be very offensive, because it's nothing more than using God to manipulate a situation to avoid taking responsibility for our sins and submitting to God's law. If you're unwilling to take responsibility for your sin because you have a theological excuse, everybody's a sinner, whatever excuse you might choose. There's a lot of them. Then why do you need the gospel? The gospel is not for people who justify their sins. The gospel's not for people who come with sin in their hearts and theology on their lips. The gospel's for people who show up with bloody hands and they fall on their face because of their sin and they have a contrite heart. The gospel is only good news when you recognize and see the blood on your hands. As long as you still speak of yourself as doing the Lord's work, justifying your sin, you're probably somewhat ambivalent about the gospel if you really are honest with yourself. You know, I'm going to be really practical here. This is one of my concerns about our parenting, if I'm just to be honest with you. Because a lot of us parent our kids as if they can do no wrong. And the worst people anymore about justifying the sins of children are usually their own parents. I remember when I was a kid, I knew that if I ever got in trouble at school, it didn't matter how severe it was, it would pale in comparison to when I got home. Because my butt would be whooped. And it would be whooped hard. And depending on how bad it was, I was going to have to go up to that apple tree and cut my own switch. And it's like, they all hurt. There's no way around this. I'd put on 5 pairs of underwear. My hiney would grow before. I mean, there was just no way around it. And I knew the worst thing I could do was say, well, it wasn't my fault, it was the teacher. Ooh, that just meant it got double. But now, in the world we live in today, parents are utterly passive. We're utterly child-centered and we worship our kids. And our kids can do no wrong. And our kids, honestly, are wretched. Because you're wretched. You were born with blood on your hands. And you have no remedy. And your children are no better. David says he was born and conceived in sin. Therefore, I fear that we teach our children by the way that we relate to our own children that they're really not sinners if we always justify what they do wrong. And then when they get married, have we prepared them to be successful? Because there's going to be conflict in marriage. And are they able to look at their mate with sorrow and tears in their eyes and say, I'm sorry, I sinned? Or is it always going to be theology on their lips? Who are you to judge me? We're all sinners. You know better than I am. Doesn't make for a very good marriage. The context for this discussion between the two assassins and David, God's chosen servant, God's chosen king, takes place in a legal context. There's a legal basis for this. There's a presentation, there's judgment, there's condemnation, there's execution. When someone told me saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house, on his own bed, therefore I shall not require his blood, shall I not require his blood at your hands and remove you from the earth? After David applies God's law to the situation, I was struck this week with the fact that the men are condemned and we never hear from them again in terms of their own voices. Their mouths are silenced, and I couldn't help but think of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. They come seeking a reward. They're confident in what they've done. They think they have advanced God's kingdom. We are servants of the Lord. And David says, I got one redeemer, and he redeems me from all my troubles. And it's the Lord, it's not you, who stand before me with blood in your hands, confident in your own righteousness. Put him to death. Put him to death and remove him from the earth. You see here justice. You see here illustrated what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. Their mouths, once this is declared, are silenced. Because what can they say? They stand there with blood in their hands. They've killed an innocent man. And David has just applied justice, God's law, to the situation. And they have nothing left to say. And this is the story of all mankind. A day is coming when all men will appear before the Lord with blood in their hands. And they think they're going to be so anxious to talk about their good works and what they've done and all the wonderful things they've done, the wonderful agendas they've served, and all they've made life and people's lives so much better. All the things they're so proud of, they're so full of themselves. And they're going to come before the Lord, and the Lord is going to just zero in on them with the law. And they're going to stand there condemned, and every voice is going to be silenced. And the only ones who will speak are those who were judged in Christ. And when they speak, it will be, praise the Lord! It won't be about their own righteousness. It won't be about their accomplishments. They will bow down before the Lord and they will worship him and acknowledge his kindness and his mercy. And that's what we have displayed before us this morning. And therefore, I do a comparison here as I conclude this morning. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they do not know. They think they're serving the Lord. At least they try to convince themselves and David of this. There's no fear of God before their eyes. David sees right through them. But here's the problem. David isn't a bit better. He pursued an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband. He too has blood on his hands. What's the difference between David and these two assassins? Last time I made this comparison from a pulpit in another church, I actually got chastised by someone after the service because they came up to me and said, well, David was a man after God's own heart. And I said, that's true. Is that because David, humanly speaking, was better than any other man? Or was that the result of God's grace? And the man walked away shaking his hand, saying, you don't get it, preacher. And the preacher thought to himself, you don't get it because you don't understand the grace of God. If there's anything virtuous in the life of David, it's evidence of God's grace. And it does not originate with David. This is reflected in David's own words. Psalm 51, which we sang before the sermon, we're going to sing it again, but a different version. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This is a man who's not using theology to justify his sin. This is a man who is taking full responsibility for his sin, and he's clinging to the mercy of God. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. He's not saying they don't exist. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. And my sin is always before me. I love this. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Can you imagine David saying that before Bathsheba? Uriah? My sin is against God. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Have you come before the Lord? Do you know what it is to come before the Lord and take responsibility for your sin? Acknowledge your sin. If you come with theology on your lips, may it be the theology of mercy, acknowledging your sin. Your sin is always before you. Wash me from my iniquity. Have mercy upon me, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Where is your confidence this morning? The two assassins come. They come before David with excuses, confidence, and their bloody works. They're condemned, they're silenced, and they're removed from the earth. David's sin was just as great. Why was he not treated the same way? The grace of God. Who are you this morning? Are you the man who acknowledges and takes responsibility for your sin? And you come to the Lord on the basis of his tender mercies, his loving kindness. And therefore you leave with the joy of your salvation, overwhelmed by God's grace, his goodness, his kindness, his mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us this morning. Help us this morning that we might have a contrite heart, that we might take responsibility for our sin. If there's theology on our lips, may it be a theology that acknowledges our transgressions, our sins, our spiritual impoverishment, the dung heap of our own making, the blood that drips from our hands. And Lord, may we acknowledge that because you shed your blood in our place, because of your loving kindness, because of your mercy, because of your death, we have life. We are forgiven and we are made righteous by what we have received by faith. Lord, help us to comprehend your kindness, your loving kindness, your mercy. And Lord, may your loving kindness renew us. May it strengthen us, that we might live our lives in gratitude and the joy of our salvation in the strength of the Lord, being honest about who we are as sinners and understanding that we are saints, not by our own doing, but by what we have received, by the grace of God. May your grace captivate our hearts and our minds. May the depths of your mercy, Lord, be so awesome and great. May we comprehend how you have lavished upon us your love. Profoundly impact us, we pray, with both the knowledge of our sin, the offense of our sin, but also the knowledge and understanding of your mercy. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.